Acts chapter 25, verses 10, 24, Acts chapter 24, verses 10 to 25. The word that speaks to me in this scripture is in the last verse, and it's the word trembled. Take notice how, when we read that, how Felix trembled. And there's two incidents that come to my mind. In the book of Daniel, it tells us how Belshazzar's became that fearful when he saw the handwriting on the wall that his knees actually knocked together. And the other is when Jonathan Edwards used to preach the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in the 1700s, the great cathedral where he preached, I'm told, had columns in it. He more or less read that sermon, so I've been told, and monotoned it. But the message was that clear and that fearful, it said that some of the sinners that were under the sound of the gospel in that message would grab a hold of the columns and cry out to God for mercy. Keep in mind the fear trembled, or the word trembled, when we read that scripture. Now, it's amazing to me, but it shouldn't be, how the Holy Spirit puts things together. The way that we can deal with that fear you sung about as we came up to the pulpit, number 40. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in him we can trust. And the scripture that comes to mind is 1 John 5:13. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's how you deal with that trembling fear. Acts chapter 24, verses 10 to 25. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, Go thy way for this time, When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Now, before we kneel for prayer, I'd just like to say one thing that I want to share with you that has been meaningful to me. When we kneel for prayer, when I kneel for prayer, it's a reverent, a holy time, so a sacred time. I like to picture God on his throne of power and might, but he's a merciful God. I like to picture Jesus seated right aside of him, or maybe even standing, but I think seated. He's our high priest, and he's pleading the thoughts and the prayers that are ascending to him. Put that picture in your mind as we kneel for prayer.
I didn't realize that Ray was going to have our prayer focus for the month of June be that we would fix our minds on what is eternal instead of what is temporal. But the message this morning is also in line with that. Now, I don't know sometimes how I come up with thoughts. I don't know if your mind works the same as my mind does. For your sake, I kind of hope it doesn't. But sometimes I can have these big jumps of thought and in 1 minute be totally in a different train of thought. Last Sunday morning, we were visiting in another church, and in Sunday school, we sang "Safely Through Another Week." And I was thinking about that phrase, "Safely Through Another Week." And that led me to think, well, if I've gone safely through another week, then that means that another week of my life is gone. But if I look at it that way and I think, well, another week of my life is gone, there's another way of looking at that. Instead of looking back and thinking there's a week gone, that also means that now I'm 1 week closer to eternity than I was before. And that led me to think of another song that we have in our black songbook, number 566. The first verse says, "A sweetly solemn thought comes to me o'er and o'er. Today, I'm nearer to my home than e'er I've been before." And the last verse says, "Feel as if now my feet were slipping o'er the brink." And then this line, "For I may now be nearer home, much nearer than I think." And I was thinking about that idea of standing on the brink of something. If you're walking up to the edge of a canyon or anything else like that, there is a brink, there's a line, there's an edge. And of just standing right there on that edge and being there. And of what that implies, and it implies that there is a dividing line. There's something that splits this life from what follows. Verse 3 of that song says there is a line that marks the bound of life. There will come a limit to this life. It will stop. But the question is, what's on the other side of that boundary that has been set on this life? What is on the other side of the door that is marked death? When you open it and walk through it, what are you going to find on the other side of that door? Can we even know for certain? Can we know for certain what's going to happen to us after we die? But more importantly for us, how is that going to affect what you and I do today? Now, there's a lot of curiosity and a lot of speculation in our society about what happens to us after we die. I did a little bit of searching this morning, and I know that there's a lot of fascination. I think that part of this has to do with the fascination with angels in our culture and with near-death experiences. I didn't realize there's an entire section on Amazon that's dedicated to things about near-death experiences. I searched on ChristianBookDistributors.com in their books for books that are about life after death. There were 382 results, and some of them have some kind of strange titles. There are movies about it. You may remember the movie Heaven Is For Real, about the boy who supposedly died and went to heaven and came back. That movie brought in $101 million in sales and receipts. And there are a lot of, it's not just speculation about what's going to happen to us after we die. There's a lot of different ideas about it too. And a lot of people have ideas that aren't based on what the Bible has to say about it. I've thought about this before. You know, Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and he talked about what happened to each of them when they died. And he had the correct way of telling it. But if people read this story the way some of them really believe, here's how they would read it. One way would be to say this: the beggar died, period. The rich man also died, period. Because one of the ideas about what happens to us after we die is that we die and that's it. There is no more after that. We cease to exist and our bodies decay and we're gone. I really don't think there are many people who truly believe that. I think there are a lot of people who have tried to convince themselves that that's true. Ecclesiastes 3:11 in the King James says that he has set the world in our hearts. That world there, word there for world really means eternity. He has set eternity in the heart of man. And I believe it's in all of us naturally to know about this. And I've seen this in different cultures. I don't think there's many of us who do believe, or many people who really, truly believe that there is nothing after death. And even those who claim to believe that death ends it all, sometimes when death becomes imminent and they're looking it right in the face, they lose that assurance that they had and become fearful. And there's a second idea about death and about what happens to us after that. And if I'd read from Luke chapter 16 again, this might be how it would go according to those people. The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, period. And I think this is probably the most common idea about life after death. The belief that there is an existence after we die, and that for most people it's going to be a state of bliss. That unless you've been really, really bad in this life, you're just guaranteed a ticket to heaven. And so if we go to funerals or we talk to people who have lost someone, or we hear, you know, sometimes you see it on the back of people's vehicles, just the assumption that because they have died, they're now in a better place. And people will say this without knowing anything about the one who has died, and sometimes they'll say it in spite of what they do know about the one who has died. But the third idea is what the Bible teaches, and it's what Jesus said in this account of the rich man and Lazarus. He says that not only did the beggar die and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, but he also says the rich man also died and was buried, and that wasn't the end of it. When the rich man died and was buried, that was not the end of his existence. Jesus says, and it continued. There was more, and it was connected to what had come before. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes. This is what the Bible teaches. We don't have to guess or speculate or come up with our own theories or listen to some guide that we have or read some other book about it. We already know with certainty what is going to happen to us after we die. We are going to continue to exist after we die. The reality is that death is not the end to existence. Death is the dividing line between this life and the life that is to come. And that is the reality for every one of us and for every person who has ever lived. All we need to know about it is given in the Bible. The first truth is that death is not the end. We're going to continue to exist after we die. Now, our bodies may disappear. When the atomic bombs were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, there were some people whose bodies literally vanished in that explosion. The heat and the blast vaporized their bodies so that there was nothing left except the shadow of their silhouettes on concrete sidewalks and concrete walls. Their bodies ceased to exist at that moment. But the soul and the spirit continued its existence in an eternal state at that moment. The Bible says that after death, we're going to be judged, Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Our bodies will be raised from the dust. Jesus said this, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, and I don't know how God's going to do this. You think of those people whose bodies were vaporized. Somehow God is going to do that. There will be a resurrection. Jesus says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So the first truth that the Bible teaches us about life after death is that it is real. There is an existence after we die. We don't cease to exist with death. The second truth is that there are two destinations that are waiting after we die. And this is the one that we don't like to think about. Not everyone will go to a place of eternal bliss and comfort and reward. I think that probably most everybody around us does believe that there's a heaven, and they believe that it will be a place of eternal reward and comfort and joy. I think there are far fewer people who believe that there is also a hell that is just as real as the heaven in which they believe, and that hell will be a place of eternal punishment and torment and pain. And they say things like, well, God is too merciful to send people to eternal punishment. And yet, God's the one who told us about both of them. And so how can we believe what God says about heaven and, on the other hand, reject what God says about hell? If you want to believe in hell, then you have to also accept what God has said about heaven. Jesus believed it. Jesus taught it. I just read about it. And in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus was talking about the judgment of the nations and separating those on his left hand from those on his right hand, verse 46, he says, and those would be the ones on his left hand who have been rejected, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And the word that Jesus used to describe punishment and life is the same word. And so if you're going to believe in an eternal state of eternal bliss called heaven, then you have to believe, logically, in a state of eternal punishment for some called hell. And hell will last as long as heaven does. So the truth is, there are two possible destinations for us after this life, and both of those destinations will last forever. The first truth, death is not the end. The second truth, there are two destinations. And the third truth is that what we do in this life determines our destination in the next life. To talk about judgment, as Paul did when he was speaking to Felix, doesn't talk about some kind of random event. If you have done something, or if you've been accused of something, and you have to stand before a judge, and he has to determine your guilt or your innocence, he doesn't just flip a coin and see how it comes down and use that to decide whether or not you're guilty or innocent. It's based on the evidence of what you have done. And the judgment that each one of us will face someday will be based on the evidence that is presented of what you and I have done. That final judgment is not going to be random. It is determined by what we have done in this life. Ultimately, our final destination is going to be determined by whether or not our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but even that is only written there if we have chosen in this life to follow Christ. There are three Bible truths about life after death. Death will come to all of us, but it isn't the end for anyone. There are two possible destinations after death, either heaven or hell. And where we spend eternity after this life is going to be decided by the choices that we make in this life. Now, how does that make us feel, and what does it make us do? Go back to Acts chapter 24, and we see two different ways to feel about this and two different responses to these facts about life after death. Paul and Felix show us two opposites here. Now, when Paul was before Felix here, he was teaching about these things. He taught about judgment and the resurrection. He taught about life after death. And Felix heard him, so they both had the same information to act on. But it brought about different reactions in each of them. The first is that of Paul. We know how Paul felt. In verse 15, he says that he has hope toward God. And that's what was expressed in the songs that we sang this morning, that it is a hope for Paul. The word here for hope means a happy anticipation of good, looking forward with assurance to something that is going to be good. It's not the way that we use hope sometimes, like, well, I hope it rains this week, it's getting kind of dry. We don't know for certain whether or not it is going to rain this week. That's not the hope that Paul is expressing. Paul is expressing a hope that is an assurance based on what he knows. He has that assurance of something to look forward to in the resurrection. But it wasn't just a random hope. It was a hope that was based on things that he knew, that he had been told, and that he believed and had faith in. The thought of this judgment that Paul was speaking of brought him hope. It didn't fill him with despair, as it says in another song we sing. When Paul wrote to the Philippians and talked about the choice that was facing him of what should he do? Should he stay here so that he could be of benefit to them, or should he depart and be with Christ? And he said, to depart and be with Christ would be far better. He had that hope, and he was looking forward to that. And we also know how Paul responded to that hope. That hope that Paul had did something for him. There are other scriptures that talk about every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. And that's what it did for Paul also. Verse 16, he says, herein, or because of this, do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men? The word exercise means to work hard at something. And because of the hope that Paul had of the resurrection, and because, as he said in another place, that he might somehow attain to the resurrection, because of that, he says, I work hard to have a conscience that is clear toward God and clear toward man. So Paul's attitude toward life after death was one of hope, and his response was to exercise himself diligently toward that hope. He thought carefully about what he did and whether it would be right or wrong. Paul was not one of the people who just drifts along through life, not really thinking about what he's doing, just doing what occurs to him. I think Paul was probably far more conscientious in his life than any of us. And he says that he worked hard to have a conscience that would be void of offense toward God, that everything that Paul had done against God would have been settled and made right. Now, how was Paul going to work that out? Because any of us, if we're honest, knows that we have accumulated a lot of offenses toward God. And Paul was no different. He knew that too. So what was he counting on to clear his conscience toward God? Was it his heritage? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul lists all of the things about his heritage and all of the things that he thought, you know, could have been counted as good about him. And what about you? What is it that you're basing your hope on and trying to clear your conscience toward God? Are you trying to base that on your heritage? Doesn't matter what your parents have been. It doesn't matter if your dad was a deacon and your pappy was a preacher. Their names are not going to be the ones that are signed in the Lamb's Book of Life for you. It's your name that has to be there. Someone said last Sunday, we talk about first-generation Christians, and by that we mean someone who comes from a family where their parents were not Christians. But really, every one of us needs to be a first-generation Christian. There is no heritage that is going to clear your account before God. Was it Paul's hard work that was going to clear his conscience before God? He had done everything that was possible to do. He said this in Philippians 3:6. And I know there's a lot of sincere people here today. Are you depending on your hard work to clear your conscience before God? Do you think that your conscience will be clear with God because you try hard to treat people right? Or that your conscience will be clear before God because you spend an hour in prayer every morning? Or that your conscience will be clear before God because you don't do any of those things that your parents taught you were wrong? Hard work's not bad. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul said that his heritage and his hard work might just as well be thrown out with the garbage compared to the one thing that really does count in clearing his conscience toward God. What counted was Christ. Paul's conscience was clear before God because he believed in Jesus Christ and he followed Christ with everything that he had. He had offered his body as a living sacrifice to God. He knew that he was a sinner. Paul knew that he deserved to die, but Paul knew that Christ had died for him. And because of God's mercy, Paul had given himself to God as a living sacrifice. How is it with your conscience toward God? Do you accept what the Bible teaches, that you and I all have sinned against God, and that because of our offenses against God, you and I deserve death? Have you accepted Christ's death for you? And have you given yourself completely to God for his service? Are you hoping, on the other hand, that somehow your heritage or your hard work is going to be enough when you stand before God in judgment? Or are you thinking, well, it's enough if I've accepted Christ to save me from my sins, but I can't give myself totally to him, that I can hold something back? We can't have a clear conscience toward God without accepting Christ and without devoting ourselves wholly to God. And Paul also said that his conscience, because of the hope of the resurrection, he worked to keep his conscience clear toward men. He wrote in Romans 12:18, "As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." And so Paul did everything that he could to avoid offending others, and I think that if he did offend someone and it was brought to his attention, that he did everything he could to make it right. I don't believe Paul was perfect and went through this life without ever getting angry or saying a harsh word. But he says he worked hard to keep his conscience clear toward men. He did everything that he could to avoid offending others, and it also means that he did all he could to warn others. We know that Paul spent sleepless nights, a lot of them. But I don't think many of them were because he was lying there thinking of how he had said something that he shouldn't have, or how he had done something that he shouldn't have. He worked hard to make those things right so that his conscience could be clear with others. And how is your conscience toward men? As you think about that resurrection and the hope of the resurrection, Paul said that that hope caused him to keep his conscience, or work hard to keep his conscience clear toward men. How about you? Is there an offense between you and someone else that you haven't tried to make right? You haven't done as much as lies in you? Have you done everything you can to be at peace with others? Paul knew that judgment was coming, and because of that hope, he kept his conscience clear toward men. So for Paul, the thought of life after death and the judgment brought him hope, and it motivated him to live righteously. But what did Paul's message do to Felix? How did it make him feel, and how did he respond? We also know this. Verse 24. Well, let's look first at what Paul said to Felix and to Drusilla. Paul talked to them about righteousness, about actions that God approves of, and about living in a right way with God that's in step with him. And I was thinking here of this idea of righteousness and walking in step with God. And you think of a little child, and maybe he's out walking with his grandpa, somebody that he loves and really admires, and he's holding his hand and looking up at him and smiling at him while he walks with him. And he's trying to match his steps to his grandpa's steps. That's the idea of living righteously, of walking hand in hand with God and trying to match my steps with God so that I'm walking the way that he does. That's what Paul talked to Felix about. Paul also talked about temperance or self-control, responding to God's claims on me by controlling myself, that God's Holy Spirit will operate on my will so that I will be under his control. And I'll do this for God's glory, not so that other people are going to notice, not so that they'll look at me and say, oh my, what a self-controlled man he is. And not doing it on the outside, so that on the outside I walk with self-control and I deny myself this lust, but on the inside I'm secretly cherishing it or longing for it. That's not self-control either. Self-control involves denying myself carnal desires, both physically and mentally. That's what Paul talked about with Felix. And he also talked about judgment to come, that there is a separation, dividing the just from the unjust, as Paul mentioned in verse 15. Or as Jesus said, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. This is what Paul's message was to Felix. And Jim already pointed out how Felix responded. It says he trembled. He was alarmed. He was afraid. Why was one filled with hope and one alarmed? Because Paul knew that he was preparing himself, and Felix knew that he was not prepared. That when Paul talked about righteousness, Felix knew he was not a righteous man. In fact, he was a very immoral man. And when Paul talked about self-control, Felix knew he was not a self-controlled man. And when Paul talked about the judgment, Felix knew that he was not ready to face it. How do you feel when you're confronted with righteousness and temperance and judgment to come? Are you hopeful because you know that what's waiting is better? Are you inspired to keep your conscience clear? Or are you fearful? And I think it's proper for us to have a reverence and a solemn awe before God as we consider his judgment, especially as we consider that it's only by his grace that we stand, and that if that grace were withdrawn, each one of us would fall. But that's not the fear that Felix had. Felix had a dread and a despair. He knew he wasn't ready. He knew that what was waiting for him on the other side would not be hopeful. We also know how Felix responded. He was convicted. He was alarmed, but he put off his decision. In my own words, Felix said, "Go away for now. When there's a convenient opportunity for me to do something with what you're telling me, then I'll send for you and come back then and I'll do something about it." He procrastinated. Why would he have put off something as important as this? Well, probably feared losing his position. He wouldn't have been able to continue in the same way as governor afterwards. He knew he'd have to give up his lifestyle. He'd have to give up this marriage that he was in. It was wrong. Now, did Felix really mean this? When a more convenient opportunity comes, then I'll send for you and do something about it. I don't think that he really meant that truly. I think that was just his way of trying to reassure himself, stop worrying about it, stop being scared. But in the process of reassuring himself, he deceived himself. And what about you? Is there a decision that you're delaying and thinking, well, there will be a more convenient time, it'll be easier some other time, and then I'll make that decision? But you don't want to right now because of what it means you'd have to give up. Maybe you know that it means you'd have to give up a relationship that doesn't honor God. Or maybe you know that if you make that decision and stand for Christ, that you're going to have to give up that secret sin that you really kind of like to hold on to a little bit longer if you could. Whatever it is, I remember one time after revival meetings here at church, I was talking to a man that I thought he had been under conviction during the message and during the invitation, but he hadn't responded. And he said to me, "I just hope that God gives me enough time to get right." He already has. If that's what you're thinking, that you're hoping that God will give you enough time, he has given you enough time. He's given you right now. And that is all the time that any one of us needs to make a decision for Christ. It's been said that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. I think that hell is a prepared place for an unprepared people. People who have been putting off what they knew they needed to do because they thought it would be more convenient later. It would be easier tomorrow, and so they waited until tomorrow, until it was too late. Three truths about life after death. Death is not the end. There are two destinations, and you and I will be judged for the choices and the decisions that we have made in this life. Now, how do you respond when you think of judgment and the life to come? Is your response like Paul's? Does it fill you with hope, like we sang about? It can only be this way if your conscience has been cleared of offense toward God by accepting Christ as your Savior and by recognizing that you have sinned against him and you need him to forgive you. And by receiving Jesus as your Savior from your sin, and then by dedicating yourself completely to serving him as your Lord, are you doing that? Are you exercising yourself, as Paul said, to have a conscience that's void of offense toward men? Judgment is coming, and even for those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior, we will still appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for what we've done. Is there an offense between you and someone else that you don't want to have to give account to before Christ? Something that you haven't tried yet to make right? Is your response like Felix's? You're alarmed, and you know that you don't measure up to God's standards of righteousness, and you know you're not putting your will under the control of the Holy Spirit, and you know you're not ready to face judgment, but you're putting off a decision. Why do you keep putting it off? When will it get any easier? Will tomorrow be any easier than today? And if you follow that line, you will always put it off until it is too late to do anything about it. We're giving you the opportunity this morning to respond to the gospel invitation, to stop waiting for a more convenient time. Maybe you're here this morning and you know that you're not ready to face judgment with a clear conscience toward men. You know that there is an offense between you and someone else that needs to be made right. And so you want to publicly acknowledge your need and your commitment to clear your conscience of this offense. Perhaps you're here this morning and you know that your conscience isn't clear before God. You're not walking in step with God. There's something that you're holding back and not giving up. And you've decided that you want to give it up and you want to walk closer with Him. And maybe you know that you're here this morning and you know that your conscience is not clear before God because you know you're a sinner against God and you've never asked Christ to save you. And you know your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And now you're ready to acknowledge Him as your Savior. You've been waiting for a better time. You're tired of putting off. The invitation is for you. Stand where you are or come forward as we sing. What would we sing, Dustin?
31 in the green.
31 in the green hymnal.